Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Those of you who are and have been with us for a long time know that the book of Revelation is divided into three segments. And this is established by chapter 1, verse 19. The things which John saw in chapter 1, the things which would take place as John was speaking, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after the things of chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 correspond to the church age, which we in the present now stand. But the things which must take place after these things are a new world, a different world than the one that we are presently living in. And so what we are doing is I'm painting a picture for you as we've gone through these chapters, beginning in chapter 4 up into the present, of an entire world system that has major world rulers, political systems, an economy, and religious worship systems. And all of these are a future world system, the way things will look in a future time, and so you have to transport yourself each week into this world that looks a little bit different than ours today. And we have already come through more than three-fourths of the tribulation. So we are in upon the time that the Bible and Jesus called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21. The time that the Old Testament spoke of is the time of Jacob's trouble. For in the last 3.5 years, the nation of Israel will be under extreme persecution under the rule of the beast out of the sea who seeks to annihilate every Jew on the entire planet. And so we are coming to God's judgments once again. And this week I want to enter in upon looking at the first four bowls that come forth from the seven angels. In chapter 15 we've seen the heavens rejoicing as the seven angels step forward with seven bowls, rejoicing because in these the wrath of God is finished. And that means that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of His Lord and His Christ. In chapter 16, we will begin the pouring out of those bowls today. There's little doubt that as we have unfolded the exposition of Revelation, we have seen that it is telescopic in arrangement, so that it appears like a telescope, which I've tried to portray for you here. As you go through the seal judgments at the beginning, you think that as you come toward the seventh seal, that when it is opened, for some reason, that will be the end of the wrath of God. But we find that within the seventh seal are seven trumpets. And once again, as you're going through each trumpet judgment, you think that the seventh will be the last. But in them, we find seven bowls. But in the seventh, we know that the wrath of God is finished, and there will not be another seven, which would make 28. But it is a total of 21 judgments, the seventh being the last and the final, the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and seventh bowl, therefore, ending all at the same point, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And that is what we're ultimately looking forward to, and that is the theme of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the seventh trumpet was blown in chapter 11, verse 15, and when that happened, there was great rejoicing in heaven. And now we are getting to see what is within the seventh trumpet. It is seven bowls designed explicitly to destroy those who destroy the earth, to destroy the earth dwellers who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And let's look at God's command beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. So John begins his simple vision by hearing a loud voice. At this point, there is only one voice that it could possibly be. It comes from the temple, and it must be that of God, because chapter 15, verse 8 said that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues were finished. And since no one could enter it, the only one who is there to speak is God Himself. And so John hears a command from God. And what he hears is the command to the seven angels. The command comes as God's response to an imprecatory prayer that was uttered thousands of years ago in Psalm chapter 79, verse 6. Here's a prayer mentioned by an Old Testament saint and has not been answered for thousands of years and is yet to be answered even to this hour, but will be answered in the future. It is this prayer. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. And so here is the answer to this prayer. This teaches us something about the doctrine of prayer, and that is this, that many of us may not see many of our prayers answered even during our lifetimes. Indeed, many of our prayers may be answered, but thousands of years from when we offer them. It also shows that God never forgets a prayer. And while we may have uttered it thousands of years ago, it's still there, awaiting the perfect hour to be answered. Another prayer like this that we are all familiar with, and which all Christians are supposed to pray, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." This is a prayer that we are all supposed to pray, that the kingdom of God would come. And it has yet to come. But all the times that Christians pray this prayer, it is a prayer that is waiting to be answered beyond all of our lifetimes, because we'll all be caught up in the rapture. And yet it is a prayer that we should all be praying. In this prayer, the angels are given an imperative command and the answer to this prayer. The command comes from God at this particular time in the latter half of the tribulation, and it comes with two imperative commands, go and pour, both in the aorist tense. In other words, go with great haste, now, do not delay, and pour without delay your bowls upon the earth. So we have one command from God from the temple to all seven angels. He does not give them further instruction. So they all go at once, and in sequence they begin to tip their bowls so that the wrath of God, which is within them, pours either into the earth or upon the earth, bowls 4 through 6. So the first three are poured into the earth. The last four are poured upon the earth. The plagues pile up one upon another. They don't come in sequence. They begin in sequence, but before one is ended, the others have already begun. So that the first bowl, which is sores, we find people still have sores during the fifth bowl, down in verse 10 and 11. So, this is very different from the seals and the trumpets. The seals and the trumpets, a judgment begins and then ends. And then another judgment begins and then it ends before the next. But this is not that way. This is judgment upon judgment in rapid succession, with one in ten, as I said, to destroy those who destroy the earth, who've been given an opportunity, every opportunity, to believe in Jesus Christ. They've heard the eternal gospel preached by an angel over in chapter 14. So that the whole earth has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and yet they refuse to believe. And so, under these first four bowls, what we see is the pouring out of this wrath and the rebellion of mankind against God. The refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, because they are allied with the beasts and with his empire. So let's begin to look out at the pouring of these bowls in the first four. Something's not working here. Does anybody have a hammer? There we go. The first four bowls are a unit, okay, like the first four seals. The first four seals are called the four horsemen. And the first four trumpets are also a unit. So here we move to the third series of judgments and the first segment, which are the first four bowls. It's always divided this way into the first four. And the first one is the judgment upon the earth, which are sores, malignant sores. The first went away, that is the first angel, and poured out his bowl into the earth. And a bad and malignant sore there came upon those having the mark of the beast and worshiping his statue. This is very similar to the sixth Exodus plague, where boils broke out on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. demonstrating God's perfect discrimination. Here again we observe the same thing. Malignant sores break out only upon those having the mark of the beast and worshiping his statue, and not on those who worship God at this point or who have yet to decide. So God will exercise perfect discrimination in the future bowl judgments. This is not the same as the seals and the trumpets. The seals and the trumpets were poured out on all without discrimination, but the bowls are only limited to those who have the mark of the beast and worship him. So the first strike against the earth is against nature, of course, but the consequences are upon man. Terrible sores, evil things, festering, oozing pus, and unable to hear, to heal, no matter the malady. That is the judgment. And we find that they are still plagued with these sores under the fifth bowl down in verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So this is the key verse that shows us that the bowls are not sequential, you know, not like this, but overlap, okay? And only the bowls are like this. This is the key verse that indicates that. So the first strike is against the earth, and it results in this terrible sores upon the men, and it lasts for a long period of time. The second is the sea. It's a judgment upon the sea, and it turns it to congealed blood. The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like a dead person, and every soul of life in the sea died. This is similar to the second trumpet. The second trumpet, there was a burning mountain thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned into blood, and it killed all the living or marine life in that third of the sea. The only difference here, or one of the differences here, is that the sea became something like the blood of a dead person. What does this mean, something like the blood of a dead person? Well, Dr. Pentecost said, and we have a doctor here probably to confirm this, as I understand it, he said, the blood of a dead man congeals initially. So the seas here will look like jello. So there's no evaporation whatsoever of liquid because it's in a jello state, with the consequence that there can be no evaporation at all, with the devastating effects of that. Of course, the devastating effects of that would be for the rainfall for the rest of the earth if you don't have evaporation. So the seas are going to look like jello, and of course everything that has the soul of life in it will die. And of course this refers to sea creatures that have life. So this is the death of all marine life in the entire salt waters of our world. And this, to me, is not a hyperbole, but it is a total judgment, an absolute, of all marine life. So you can imagine that those who rely on the sea for food will have unimaginable difficulty during this hour to find food. We have a difficulty in our own limited minds imagining the extent of such a catastrophe. But that is no reason not to believe that this is literally true, especially in light of the renovation of nature that Christ will introduce in his earthly kingdom that will follow. So in the first bowl, nature is judged and man is, of course, affected tremendously. This is the principle that God always judges man and nature. And that principle is throughout the Bible. Another example would be the flood. Another example would be the Exodus, where the plagues came upon man and upon beasts and upon plants. So God judges both man and nature. He judges man because man is a sinner. He judges nature because nature was originally under man's dominion. And when man sinned, his dominion fell under sin as well. And since sin is the object of God's wrath, God is totally justified to judge both man and nature. Third, he judges the rivers and springs of water by turning them to blood. Verses 4 through 7. And the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters and became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you, the one who is and who was, the Holy One, because you judged these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They are worthy. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are genuine and righteous. So following the catastrophe upon the saltwater seas, this third angel pours his bowl into the fresh waters, the rivers and springs from which we drink. This is similar, of course, to the first Exodus plague, where the Nile was turned to blood. It's also very similar to the third trumpet, where a great meteor fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water and turned them to bitterness. The difference here is that these springs and waters become blood. The other difference is that that only affected a third of the rivers and springs on the world. This, of course, judges them all. The judgment is upon nature, but the effects are upon man, because the entire world's supply of fresh water will become blood. And thirst, of course, will be unimaginable during this time because of lack of water. So, during this time, recall some of the facts about this world at this time. One of them being the fact that many took the mark of the beast so they could buy and sell. One of the things they would like to buy would be water. But having the mark of the beast will not help them get water at this point, will it? So, while the remnant of Israel who escaped to Jordan are going to be supernaturally nourished for 1,260 days, other believers on earth will not. As such, I would advise those believers in that day who are reading the book of Revelation to have wisdom to figure out the beast, who he is, before he rises to world power, which will be at the middle point of the tribulation, and to buy food and water before the mark of the beast is issued so that they will be able to survive this terrible period of time. In verses 5 to 6, we have a song very similar to that one back in chapter 15. It comes from the angel of the waters. Now, there are angels over many dominions. This one is the angel over the dominion of water, which was just judged. In the book of Revelation, we have found the angel of fire in Revelation 14, 18. We found the four angels of the four winds who are in control of nature's gusts, of winds that control that go over our whole world. We've also found the angel of the abyss in Revelation 9, verse 11. So angels have been assigned to various parts of nature and have some impact upon them. And this is the angel of the waters, and he says in verse 5, "Righteous are you, the one who is and who was, the Holy One, because you judge these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They are worthy." I did something to my computer again. What is this principle found in verse 6? The because statement, because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, you've given them blood to drink. Well, it is the statement, it is the legal principle of what's called lex talionis. Lex talionis is, the law of retribution. The law of retribution basically means eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it's found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. For those who reject the judgment that was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross, here we go, they are given what they dished out upon the world. So this is why unbelievers are judged on the basis of their works. Now you say, I thought they were judged because they did not believe. That's true. They are condemned because they did not believe. But if they refuse to believe, then God brings into account their works at the great white throne judgment, and they are judged since they insist upon it on the basis of their works. Of course, they'll all be found without any merit toward gaining heaven, and therefore they'll be cast into probably different levels of eternal punishment, according to Matthew 11. So there will probably be different degrees of eternal punishment and will not be all identical for all unbelievers. So because they poured out the blood of the saints, we have the fact that God is going to give them blood to drink. If you like blood so much, fine, drink it. That's basically God's statement. And this is principle of lex talionis. It states that he is the one who is and who was. This is an expression of God's eternality. It's an expression of trying to say that God does not have a beginning and God does not have an ending. This, of course, is an apparent difficulty for us because we're limited. We don't know of anything that doesn't have a beginning. We always think in terms of cause-effect. There must be an adequate cause for every effect. But God is not an effect. He is the one who causes all things. and therefore he has no beginning, and of course he has no ending. He is also referred to here as the Holy One, so we're looking at God's attributes. This refers to the standard of his character. The standard for morality is not something independent of God. It's not some arbitrary set of standards like God said, well, lying, that's independently some eternal principle, and lying is therefore going to be wrong because I adhere also to that eternal principle. No, the principles of morality come from God's own character, and that is why lying is wrong, and that is why murder is wrong, and that is why killing saints is wrong, because that is a characteristic that comes forth from God's character. So what I'm saying is that morality are absolute. They're absolutes found in God's character, and they're not relative. They're not made up by mankind. We make up the rules as we go, or something to that effect. And you have your own morality, and I have my own morality. No, there is one absolute morality, one moral law, and that comes forth from God's character. It's intrinsic to who He is. So, flowing forth from His holy character is the principle of lex talionis. If you want to be judged on the basis of your works and what you've done, fine. I'll judge you on that basis. Just know that you will not be found in Christ, and so, tough cookies. God has given them fresh water for thousands of years. Now think about this grace. God has given us fresh water for thousands of years, but these people are not grateful for what God has given. They're bloodthirsty instead. So He says, fine, I'll turn your fresh water that I've given you for thousands of years into blood. Now, this has remarkable ties to a prayer uttered earlier in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:10, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So those who dwell on the earth, the ones that killed them, took their blood. And now God is answering this prayer as well by returning blood on their heads. They poured out, it says, the blood of saints and the blood of prophets. Saints is a general title for a believer. It doesn't refer to someone who's super spiritual. Once a person's believed in Christ, they're all the saint they're ever going to be. So if someone asks you, are you a saint? You better answer yes. Because that's the majority use of the word. It's just a word to designate a believer in Christ. It's a derivative of the word holy. It means one who's been set apart. And the moment you believe the gospel, you were set apart by God for His purposes. And so you're as much a saint today as you'll be the day you die. You can't get more of a saint. You're not going to be more of a saint even when you get to heaven. So you are a saint. And if someone asks, yes, you are a saint. You don't have to do a miracle to become a saint. We're all saints if we believed in Christ. But what is a prophet? It says they poured out the blood of prophets. Well, all prophets are saints, of course, except maybe Balaam and some others, but normally all prophets are saints, but not all saints are prophets. A prophet is one who receives revelation directly from God, verbal revelation, not a, you know, some kind of ooey-gooey feeling, but a direct revelation of God, either verbal speech, a vision, or a dream, and then reveals that to mankind, word for word, or sight by sight. So a prophet is one who receives God's special revelation and delivers it to mankind, and as such, God preserves whatever is His special revelation, as He has done, and it is right here in the 66 books of the canon. And He doesn't have anything else to say, and if someone else is saying God is saying some other things or whatever, then why don't they write the 23rd chapter of Revelation. Now, I've yet to see anybody try to write that. So, these individuals disregarded God's prophets who were sent to give them good news and warnings, and they rejected them and murdered them. As such, God gives them blood to drink. Now, the fact that the world has treated God's servants so vilely is recorded all throughout Scripture. And here are some of them more closely related to what we're doing in Revelation. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So there's so much blood spilled by the unbelieving world of believers that they could become drunk on it. Another passage, Revelation 18:24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. See, all murder is basically the result of sin, of course, and sin works its way out in religion. And we're not interested in religion. We're interested in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who created us. Religion is man-made. This relationship is made by God. And so that's what we're interested in. We're not interested in religion here. Isaiah 49:26 speaks of this. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. See, this is Lex Talionis, in effect. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So this is the principle of Lex Talionis, judgment for what they had done. In verse 7, I heard the altar saying, say, what? How can an altar talk? Well, we'll answer that. And the altar says, yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are genuine and true. Since no one is in the temple in heaven except God, then this cannot be the angel who normally attends the altar. He can't be in there. And an altar cannot speak. Thus, the altar is a personification. It's a figure of speech called a personification. The altar is personified to represent the prayers of the saints which reside there and which called down God's judgments on their adversaries. So most likely this is the prayer of the tribulation martyrs, which began in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But there's no way we could exclude the prayers of all of those who have been martyred throughout all of world history. They may all be there. And what they say is, yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are genuine and righteous. So those who've been martyred, of course, would agree with God's judgments that they are righteous and they are true. Now, I want to make a little point here as we look at these terrible judgments. People often shirk at these terrifying judgments and say, in effect, how can a loving God? How can a loving God do such things that cause such havoc among humans? This is always the question. And we will all struggle with this in our present condition today. The question has many interesting applications. People wonder how there can be no tears in heaven, for example, if they find out that a loved one was not saved. Well, I can only tell you this. When we are in heaven, our emotions will be so thoroughly cleansed that our desires will be perfectly aligned with God's desires. Our wills will be in perfect conformity to His will. And I call this emotional purification, and it comes with the resurrection body. It's a new attitude, a new mentality that reflects God's attitude and God's mentality towards sin. So we will mirror this same attitude in this verse by saying, yes, Lord, as He judges. Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true or genuine, and they are righteous. So while now it is a struggle, when we are there, we will not worry about whether our loved ones trusted Christ or not. And I know this is hard to imagine. But we will understand more fully then than we do now that God gave them every opportunity to believe in His Son. And that He is therefore fully justified because they are fully at fault for rejecting Him. We will understand that then more fully than we do now. Although I'd hope that you could at least take on this mentality now in understanding that it's going to be okay. There are not going to be any tears in heaven or any of that. And this is why. You'll be emotionally purified at the moment you receive a resurrection body. So as difficult as it is to imagine, we will actually rejoice in their destruction. That is an amazing thought. But that is what we will actually do. We will rejoice. Because justice, the justice of God, is being upheld. And we know that His judgments are not arbitrary or vengeful, but they're in perfect alignment with His character. Now, the fourth angel is found in verse 8. It is the sun scorching. The fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch the men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, the one having authority over these plagues. And they did not change their minds or repent so as to give Him glory. Now this is the judgment on the sun, another part of nature once again. And this judgment is similar to the fourth trumpet, where one-third of the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened so that they could not shine for one-third a part of the day or night. The difference is here that the sun's light is not decreased, but it is given a scorching effect or increased. Another difference is that the fourth trumpet only affected one-third of these heavenly bodies. This affects the entire sun. So again, the judgment is on nature, but its effects are devastating for man. God judges man and nature. We rely on the earth for heat, or the sun for heat, to survive. But here the heat is beyond the physical limitations of man to withstand. So the mention of the word men in verse 8 signifies once again that this looks back likely to the men who took the mark of the beast and worshipped his image of verse 2, and shows that perfect discrimination is in order under this judgment. And you say, well, how can that be? How can everybody who's walking around on the world, only the unbelievers, get scorched with fire? Well, basically because God is going to provide sunblock, a supernatural sunblock to keep the believers from... It will not have its desired effect. God wanted these men to repent, but they will not repent so as to give Him glory. Instead, they will blaspheme God. So this just shows the hardness of men's hearts as God is desperately reaching out to them, trying to get them to turn to Him, the one who has control over all of creation, all of nature, is so evident in these judgments, and yet they will refuse to turn to Him. Now these scorching effects will continue under the fifth plague. I want you to look at verse 10 and 11. Revelation 6, verses 10, 16, 10, and 11. What I'm saying is these scorching effects are going to continue even into the next bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. Now that's the pains that comes from the heat. And the sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And so, what we have is that the flames of fire from the sun, whatever the scorching ability of the sun is, even though the kingdom of the beast is going to be darkened, yet nevertheless they're going to continue to be scorched by the sun, even though there's no light. So whatever this is coming out of the sun, whatever the sun is emitting, it does not necessarily have a light quality to it. It has some other quality that causes them to be scorched by heat. Now the sun is one of the most revered objects of all creation. It's worshipped in almost every culture around the world. It's normally looked at as a god because of its stability. It rises and it sets. It rises and it sets. It's always there. And so it has been worshipped by many, 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 many cultures. But here it is shown to simply be a creation of God. And as such, He has every right to judge it. And He does here by increasing its ability to scorch men. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for a sun, for the glory of God will illumine it. But in the millennial kingdom, which follows the tribulation, there's no reason to think that this sun here that is scorching men with fire will be renovated so that it will provide light for the thousand-year kingdom. Now, verse 9 indicates that the men are well aware of the source of these judgments. They are blaspheming God. So they know very well where the judgments are coming from. They know it's God, but they're not going to change their minds because their allegiance is to the beast and they have taken on their God's character, who is the beast, and they blaspheme God's name as He does. So they did not repent so as to change their mind. They continue to give glory to the beast. They continue to worship the beast. And this is evidence of their hardness of heart. And it reminds us of a very explicit instance in the book of Exodus, where as you go through the plagues, the Pharaoh in Egypt negatively responds over and over, I will not let the people go, I will not let the people go, and how God eventually hardened Pharaoh's heart and then used him as an instrument to make his power known and so that his name would be proclaimed through all the earth. And so what we have here is the identical thing. In the closing plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the closing judgments, these men's hearts are so hard, I believe God is using them now to make his power known throughout the whole earth. So let's conclude. The first four bowls are a unit. They are terrible. This is not something you would want anyone to go through. And that is why this is so important, as Peter said, that while we hasten this day, while we desire for the tribulation to come, or should, it is supposed to produce something in us that's very unique, that all creation cannot create. We alone can create the fruit of the Spirit as we walk by the Spirit. We alone can live holy lives, pure lives, godly conduct. And it's through this that your witness first touches the people that you know. It's not through the first thing you say about God, because they've already seen your life before that. The first and the most powerful way you can witness to men is with your life. They see something different about you. And that's what leads them to ask a question. Why do you live this way? How do you handle conflict? Why did you handle conflict this way? Why didn't you had every right to, blah, 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 you fill in the blank. And when they see that unique capacity that has come through your life, that gives them the opportunity to ask that question. And that gives you the opportunity to provide the verbal witness. So I always tell people your life is the witness and your lips is the witness. When people don't want to listen to what you had to say, you just live your life. Live it unto God. So we don't want anyone to go through this, so we ought to live our lives according to Christ. We ought to talk as Christ. Here we have four bowls pouring out upon the world. The first is poured out into the earth, the second into the sea, the third into the rivers and springs of waters, and the fourth hits the sun. These are all judgments upon nature, but they have effects powerfully upon the men of the world at this time. For they have sores. The oceans turn into congealed blood and kill all marine life. The water that we drink is turned into blood. And the sun begins to put forth scorching effects upon mankind. They come in sequence, one on top of another. So that this is different from the seals and the trumpet. This is a time to destroy men who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the kingdom can come. They have as their design to cause men to repent. But they do not repent. Instead, they blaspheme God, taking on the very character of their God, who is the beast. They blame God for the severity of the judgments. But why are these judgments coming? Because of their sin and their refusal to accept Christ as a substitute for their sin. This is a lot like the Exodus plagues, because we see that their hard hearts were hardened to the point of no return. No matter what God had done, He continues to reveal Himself, and yet no, they reject, reject, reject. So I think most likely they've reached the point of no return. And God is now using them to make His power known and to proclaim His name through all the earth so it'll be remembered through the whole millennium. So these judgments are true. These judgments are righteous because these men thoroughly hardened themselves against God. And now He is making His name known. Since they refuse Christ's work on their behalf, all that is left to implement is the legal principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. They poured out the blood of saints and they poured out the blood of prophets, and God is therefore justified in giving them blood to drink, turning their fresh water into blood. The principle is measure for measure, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But the thing to learn is that it is much better to be found in Christ. And as Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that from before the foundation of the world, you had planned for your own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And not only that, but to be resurrected from the dead on the third day, to conquer death. And we know, Lord, that there is but one way of salvation, and it is not by our own works. It's not by coming to church. It's not by giving money to some organization. It's by believing in the perfect work of your own Son, Jesus Christ. For in Him there is salvation, and in no other. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And we thank You so much, Lord, that He is the central point of all history, and He will be glorified forever and ever, evermore for what He has done for us. And we thank You, Lord, for a way of escape and a way for us to be healed, both spiritually and physically, from the maladies of a world that is wrought with sin. And we pray, Lord, that we would take this message, both by our life and by our lip, to a lost and dying world. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.